Father, we thank you we can gather in your name, and we thank you for your precious word, Lord. Help us to receive what you have for us tonight, Lord, and then to do what you have for us to do, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, at the end of the hour, I hope to update you a little bit on prophecy. I was at a prophecy conference this last week and got some up-to-date things on all the things happening in the world, and it's truly remarkable of how fast things are moving, and time is short. This may be our last Monday night, and you laugh, and I am serious. I'm not saying it will be, but it could well be. Such great significance has happened in the last 20 days or so with Afghanistan and some other things going on, that so many things are falling into place now, just the way the Bible says. But we want to talk about Matthew chapter 11 tonight, because there are some beautiful, beautiful things that Jesus teaches here that I think are important for us all. And so verse 1 says, "It came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities." You remember he appointed 12 of them to be apostles last week, and he sent them out. And he said, "You go through the cities, and before you get through all the cities, I will return." And I was saying I didn't quite know what that meant. Well, here is one very obvious fulfillment of that, because it says, "Came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his disciples that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities." So he is doing that exactly thing that he said he would. Now we have a real crisis in faith here that I think is very significant for us to pay attention to. Verse 2, "When John," and this is John the Baptist, "When John the Baptist had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him," to Jesus, listen to this question, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Now think about that for just a moment. Of course, we know John was an outdoorsman, and being in prison is like a rat in a cage. I'm sure he was very, very, very impatient. And he's been in prison now, we think, about 10 months, maybe a year. And he was so convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. Remember, he did flip-flops in his mother's womb when Mary first came to visit Elizabeth, saying she was pregnant. Then we just had the account of his baptizing Jesus, where he recognized, because it had been prophesied to him, that whoever the Holy Spirit lands upon when you baptize them is the Messiah. And so when he was baptizing Jesus, he said, "You should be baptizing me and not me baptizing you." And then as he's baptizing Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes on Jesus. So he knew he was the Messiah. And he even tells other disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." So here's the last of the great prophets, seeing prophecy fulfilled in the baptism that this is the Messiah. But now, 10 months in jail, and look at what he's doing. He's got a tremendous crisis of faith here, I believe. And I really believe that if a man like John the Baptist can have a crisis of faith in a severe trial, I believe you and I can as well. In fact, I'll go further to say that I believe you and I either have had or will have such crises in our lives, where we really question our faith in God. Now, John the Baptist was not questioning whether God was able to get him out of prison or not. That wasn't what he was questioning. He knew God was able. His question was, and you might put it down to unfulfilled expectations, why didn't God get him out of there? That was his crisis in faith. And that's what you and I go through. We're in a situation where it is very, very painful for us, whatever the situation is. And we know God could get us out of that situation in a minute. And we're crying out for him to, and we want him to. But he doesn't do it. And then we think, oh, he must be upset with me or whatever. And Satan's saying, yeah, you're no good anyway. And, you know, Satan's right in a way. But here is John now. He's got this severe crisis of faith, so he sends his disciples to see Jesus, and they say, "Are you the one, or should we look for another?" Now think what this would have done to the Christian community, so to speak. It wasn't Christian yet at that point, but to the community of believers in Israel. Here is John. He would be kind of their rock star of faith, so to speak. He's down there baptizing. Everybody's coming to him. And now they see that he's wondering whether Jesus is the Messiah. Wow, this is a biggie. This is a biggie, isn't it? So does Jesus know all about this? Of course he does. Does Jesus upbraid the disciples and say, what are you doing here? This is a stupid thing, stupid question to ask. No, no, no. He's very sympathetic. John does the right thing, by the way, in a crisis of faith. He goes to the Lord, right? Now, he can't go out of prison, so he sends a couple of disciples to the Lord. That's commendable. And now, how does Jesus answer this crisis in faith? The reason this is so important is this is the way we should look to him to answer our crisis in faith. Jesus has his disciples, John's two disciples, go back to John and tell him what you saw. Verse 4, go tell John the things which you hear and see, the blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. That's a collage of prophecies, Isaiah 29:18, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61, and there's others as well. So what is the answer to his crisis? It's the word of God. Fulfilled prophecy in the word of God. Not John's experiences, not John's flip-flops in the womb, that won't get you through the crisis. Not even the understanding of what he has seen would get him through the crisis, but fulfillment of prophecy, according to the word of God, will get you through and will get John through here. Because what's going to happen now? He's going to see, John the Baptist is going to see that God does not intervene. He doesn't get him out of prison, but rather John is going to get his head chopped off in not too distant future. But John will understand that he is the Messiah because he's fulfilling the prophecy. And if the Messiah is fulfilling the prophecy, then my salvation is secure, so it doesn't really matter what happens to me. And so that's really what we can look to right now when we get into that position where we're hurting so badly, we just can't believe that God loves us. We can't believe that maybe God is really real. Well, go to the Word of God and see the examples of God's proving who he is. You know, Paul, or actually Peter, it was, said it very well here as how Jesus answered his doubts. And so it's as the situation is, the thing that will anchor John and anchor you and hold us to go through these such crises is the Word of God. That is what Jesus speaks. He gives the Word of God to John the Baptist, I am the Messiah, based on the prophetic word of God, which never changes, and not based on whether you get your way or not. Not based on whether you get out of prison or not. That has nothing to do with me being the Messiah. So if we put our faith in God based on whether he does what we want him to do or not, that's the wrong place to put the faith. You know, if you're sick, you pray for healing, right? Well, either you or loved ones or whatever. And then sometimes God heals. You say, praise the Lord. Sometimes God doesn't heal. Sometimes the patient dies, right? We'll all die eventually. But that doesn't mean that God is not God. God's who he is, not because he's going to get John out of jail or not get John out of jail. That's the point here, I think. So Jesus said, go tell John the things you hear and you see. And as Peter said in 2 Peter 1, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And that was there on the Mount of Transfiguration, I believe. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And then we have the definition in the next verse here. And we heard the voice which came from heaven where we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So this is the thing, the Word of God, that will save a person when we come into such a crisis. So remember that when you come into these crises, and you're going to, if you haven't already, you're going to come into situations where they're so serious, and God lets us do that, doesn't he? When do we really cry out to him? Remember Peter walking on the water, and then he took his eyes off of Jesus and began to sink, and so he had the great, great prayer, which was three words, Lord, save me. Great prayer. Nowhere else to go. You go to the Lord, right? When you get in a tough enough situation, and then, you know, it's kind of like he says, oh, nice to hear from you again. It's been a while, you know? So we want no trouble. We want no problems, but we don't grow in our faith at all when things are going really smoothly, do we? We grow when we're in a real crisis. We grow when we have real problems. So don't despise the crisis that come into your lives, but draw closer to God and to his word. So verse 7, they departed. Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John. Now he starts to take up for John. Maybe it is all in Jesus' great plan and mind. He doesn't want to make John look too weak because he's a pillar. So he's going to say some beautiful things here about John, even though he just has gone through a crisis of faith here, it seems to me. So they say, what did you go out to see? A reed shaken by wind in the wilderness? Now, John was anything but a reed. A reed blows whichever way the wind's blowing, you know, much like some politicians, or maybe all politicians. How do they blow? They blow the way the wind's blowing, right? For their trying to pick out the wind for their benefit, and then they go that way, right? They say whatever they think they should say to get the benefit of the breeze. But John was rock solid. It was just repent, 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 repent. You know, that's how he didn't change his method or message at all. And then they asked him another question. Well, what did you go out to see? Now, he's talking to religious leaders here. He's not talking to the average person who was going out seriously and repenting. But the religious leaders were not interested in repenting. They were trying to find fault with him, and they were trying to watch him and all this. And so the second question, what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Well, John the Baptist had anything but soft garments on because he was out in the desert. He said, indeed, those who wear soft clothes are in king's houses. Now, John at the present time is in jail. He was out in a king's house. He didn't have a good soft garment, did he? But what did you go out to see? Third question, a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. So now God is really, Jesus is really going to say some great things about John. Verse 10, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send you my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. So John is being confirmed that he is the messenger that's coming before the Messiah. And now another, assuredly I say to you in verse 11, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That is quite a statement. And it's an important statement because Jesus said, listen up, this is especially important. Assuredly I say to you. Well, let's look at the first one. Part of that. Among those born of women, there's not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Now, that is a huge statement itself. Think of Moses. Think of Elijah. Think of Elisha. Think of Daniel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, all these great prophets that have gone before. And Jesus says John the Baptist is greater than any of them. Now, he's the only one that was announced to be the direct forerunner of Christ. But notice the next word, a three-letter word. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Everyone in here tonight who is a believer is in the kingdom of heaven. All of us, therefore, are greater than John the Baptist. Now, can you believe that? Now, how can we be greater than John the Baptist? Because we're at a different time. Jesus had come at the time of John the Baptist, but he hadn't died yet. He hadn't paid the price for man's sin. He hadn't experienced or caused the power of the resurrection yet. He hadn't been victorious over sin and death. He hadn't ascended into heaven yet, establishing the standard of righteousness that is acceptable to God. And you have that gift because of what Jesus has done since John the Baptist. That's what we're saying here. You've been filled with the Holy Spirit. None of the prophets were filled with the Holy Spirit all the time. And the spirit they had was the exousia, the authority. The dunamis didn't come along, the power of the Holy Spirit, really, until the day of Pentecost, right? Now, you can argue that a little bit, because when the Spirit comes upon David and on these others, so, you know, that is the Holy Spirit. But as far as the Holy Spirit being given to believers, that didn't happen until the day of Pentecost, really. So at any rate, just consider what the Lord will equip you to do if you are willing to serve him in the kingdom, being more thoroughly equipped than John the Baptist was. That's significant, isn't it? Do you look at yourself greater than John the Baptist? Well, maybe in sin. No, but this is what he's saying here. Surely I say to you, verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, what does that verse mean? Well, I can show you half a dozen commentaries with a half a dozen answers. But the answer that I like, that may not be totally true, but the answer that I like, I think this verse can best be explained by two kinds of forces, external forces and internal forces. The first part of the verse, I think, is easiest for me to understand. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. Where was John at this time? He was in prison because of the violence against him. So certainly there's external violence, and we're going to see external violence really on the increase in the very near future, in my opinion, around the world against Christians. So there is external violence. Now there's also internal violence. Charles Spurgeon has a great message on holy violence, looking at all aspects of the verse here in terms of internal violence, in terms of your violence as a believer. If you're going to be saved, you've got to have enough violence to be saved. You've got to have enough violence to respond. You've got to have enough violence to push away all the resisting forces that are against you and keeping you from being saved. And then once you're saved, you have to have the violence to keep out of all of the cares and troubles of the world and all the temptations, don't you? You have to fight against it. So it's a violent fight. And so especially then the last part of what it says, the violence shall take it by force. I think when you live your life as a Christian and you're true and faithful to the end, you're really taking the position and taking it by your internal force, overcoming the external forces. Really, we see the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, right? And we're the church. So that's how I look at that verse. You may look at it a little bit differently, and that's okay. I'm not saying I've got exactly the right interpretation, but I think we have probably two kinds of violence there, internal and external, and I think we can relate to that somewhat. Verse 12 is what we just covered. Verse 13, for all the law, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Now, Jesus is going to go into the business about Elijah being prophesied to come before the Messiah. So he says now, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. So this is kind of a mystery to the disciples, because if Jesus is here and his forerunner is John the Baptist, the scriptures say that Jesus' forerunner is Elijah. So what is it? Is this a conflict or what? And so Jesus says, no, if you would be willing to accept John the Baptist as and willing to accept me as the Messiah, then John the Baptist would have served in the position of Elijah. But Jesus knows they're not going to accept him. And they're not going to accept, in effect, then John the Baptist as the final Elijah, going to affect him as a temporary Elijah, so to speak. And of course, we see in the book of Revelation, the two witnesses, don't we? And it seems almost certainly one of them is Elijah, the other Moses, most likely. So there will be another Elijah around at the end. We know that Elijah did show up on the Mount of Transfiguration, didn't he? A little later on in the book of Matthew. I've always wondered, I don't know how they knew who it was. I don't think they had name tags on then. There's Moses over there. There's Elijah over there. But I think we'll recognize each other in heaven. I don't think we're going to be more stupid than we are now. I think we'll be. Now, how much we're going to change, I don't know. But there's a lot of things we don't know about that. But we know it's all going to be good because it's the Lord's doing. Verse 16. So he's saying, well, wait a minute. If you're willing to receive, he is Elijah who is to come. Verse 15, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, always Jesus comes back to that very topic. He comes back to it in the parables. He comes back to it in the letters to the churches in Revelation. And basically, he's saying, listen up, listen up. You got an ear to hear, listen up. I think he's talking to us now prophetically about the end times in a big way. And we need to listen up, I think. So hear it, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 16, but to what shall I liken this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. And so he's saying, but here you are, particularly religious leaders, you're like playing games with your religion. You're like playing games with me. You're like children that sit around, and it would be kind of like when their parents would come into town and do shopping or whatever, and the kids would be outside playing. And, if, you know, so they would for a while say, well, let's play something happy. Let's play we're in a wedding. And then others would say, I don't want to play a wedding. Let's pray a sadness. Let's pray for a funeral. And they'd play for a funeral. But they kind of play this, and they kind of play that, and they're just playing games. And that's what basically Jesus is saying here. You're playing games. And here's the example. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. Well, first verse 18. John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he is a demon. So he wasn't enough of a party guy for them. He was an ascetic, meaning he was a very stern intellectual, very closed. He wasn't open to anything other than say repent, pretty much. He wasn't going to mix it up with the sinners. He wasn't going to mix it up with anybody. So they didn't like him. They said he has a demon. Now, Jesus comes along, and he's outreaching. He's eating with the sinners and the publicans, the tax collectors. And so what do they say about him? They pick on him, say, oh, he's a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So they are not satisfied no matter what. They're like children playing a game. They want to play wedding for a while. They want to play funeral for a while, and then they get tired of that, and they don't want to play at all, kind of a thing. Now, this last phrase is kind of interesting in verse 19, but wisdom is justified by her children. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's start with the word justified. I think it means set right, but wisdom is set right. So if wisdom is set right, that's a good thing. That means the truth is going to win out. And I think what we're seeing here is wisdom is justified when a child of God demonstrates that in their life. The wisdom that we're like Christ, created in his image like Christ and become his child, and we're to live like him, then wisdom is set right by her children living in the right way. I think that's what that means. There's certainly one meaning of that. And now we come to another subject here, which is going to kind of take the rest of time here, and that is the woe to unrepentant cities. Verse 20, then he, Jesus, began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Now, what cities are these? Well, the city last week we said they called it his own, Capernaum. That would have been the city with the most miracles. And then adjacent cities real nearby, Bethsaida and Chorazin, also he did a lot of miracles there. Now he's rebuking those cities. Why is he rebuking them? They had seen with their own eyes these miracles and wonders. They heard with their own ears his teaching. This is the Son of God. Now, they still looked at him as a son, as just a man. They didn't recognize him as the Son of God yet, I don't believe. But so he's rebuking them. And he says, verse 21, woe! Now, there's a couple of different kinds of woe. One is just sorrow, just sadness that you're messing up. This is a little bit more of a displeasure. This is a little more of a rebuke, I believe. The why is the Greek word. Woe to you, Chorazin. So the cities he's talking about, and he's rebuking them. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Listen to this. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Wow. They would have repented long ago in sackcloth or ashes. But I say to you, verse 22, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Verse 24, but I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So just ponder what he's saying there. One of the underlying principles included in these verses are, where much is given, much is expected. The cities that saw all the miracles, heard all the teaching, and did not believe are in line for greater judgment, it says, than Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah primarily was for the deeds they were doing. But here the lack of unbelief is held to be even greater, a greater problem than the deeds. You get that distinction here? They didn't repent. They didn't see the need for Jesus Christ. And a person that does not see the need for Jesus Christ and fails to repent, if they go to their grave that way, they have chosen to go to one, the place that we don't want to see anybody go to, and that's what we call hell or outer darkness, or a place away from any goodness of God whatsoever, forever. Repenting and receiving him, you go to heaven. You really live. You really live. Forever and ever and ever in his presence. You're in his presence. You're in the presence of God Almighty forever. But if you reject, say, I don't really need that. That's for those weaklings. I mean, I've got everything. I'm in control of my own destiny, and I don't believe that, so I'm not going to go there. Then the judgment is going to be greater than that of Sodom and Gomorrah. But now the flip side of that, in verse 25, leading to, come to me and I will give you rest. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Now, this is amazing. In the Luke account, we actually have the only time that it ever is recorded in the New Testament or in the Bible that it said Jesus rejoiced. Jesus rejoiced. What did he rejoice in? Well, Luke 10:21, we read it. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. So who are the blessed ones here? The babes. Babes in this context means lowly. It means not relying on education or wisdom or status or money or anything else. It's definitely not the wise and the prudent. Now, in most cases, we would want to win the favor of the wise and the prudent, wouldn't we? I'm going to award the wise and the prudent the best gifts. But here, God doesn't do that. And Jesus is rejoicing that he doesn't. As he says, he rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. A very significant statement there, it seems to me. How can you know the Lord Can you know the Lord by your doing all the searching? You can only know the Lord by what He reveals to you. You can only know the Lord by what He reveals to you. And here Jesus is rejoicing that He reveals Himself to the babes. He does not reveal Himself to the wise and the prudent, meaning the wise and the prudent who are self-sufficient. I'm self-sufficient. I don't need Jesus. And He's not going to reveal them to them. That's why repentance is so important. So important. So basically, you cannot really know God by your own searching apart from God's revealing truth to you. And then He says, even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. The sovereignty of God, He has some who are allowed to be blind and some He's opened the eyes of. Verse 27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. That's a power-packed verse, isn't it? All things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. Nor, the vice versa is also true, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. We can't know God by just saying Jesus only. Nor can we know God by saying, I believe in God the Father, I don't believe in the Son of God, which is the orthodoxy of the Jews even to this day for the most part. They don't have the whole picture. They don't have the whole picture. But it says that that has to be revealed to those who seek Him, basically. You want to find out about the Father? You have to ask the Son. And the Son gives to the Father, or the Father gives to the Son. And the Holy Spirit, what? The Holy Spirit tells us all about Jesus Christ. Doesn't tell us hardly anything about Himself. And then the invitation, verse 28. Come to me, come to me, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So take my yoke upon you. Now that would have been a phrase which would have been very familiar to them because it was an agricultural society and the tractors in those days or oxen. And every oxen is kind of like every person. All of us have, if we were all going to get fitted tonight for a hat, I imagine we would pretty much all have a slightly different dimension of our head, right? Well, similarly to an ox, the construction of the chest, I guess you'd call it, you know, where the you pull the plow by putting this yoke on the ox, and you have to have that fit of the yoke so it doesn't have sharp edges or in misfit or anything else, because then it chafes and would bring the surface of the skin of the oxen so disrupted that they would be crippled and they couldn't even pull the plow. So here would be Jesus as an example. We're not positive he's a carpenter, but since his father Joseph was, we think he's a carpenter. His main business would be fitting yokes to oxen. And it's believed that they would bring the ox that you wanted a yoke for to the carpenter. The carpenter would take all the measurements, kind of like custom-made suit, right, in a way. Take all the measurements, and you would form the wooden yoke to match the dimensions and the fit of the oxen. So Jesus is saying, take my yoke upon you. Now, there's another aspect of yoking. That's a submission. When you wear a yoke, you're submitting to the yoke, right? So here is take my yoke or submit to me with something that fits really well. It's not going to be a sharp, misfitted yoke that causes you pain to wear it. Take my yoke upon you. And then the second thing is learn from me. Learn from me. So we got this yoke of Him on us, fitted perfectly. Now we're to learn from him for what? I am gentle and lowly in heart. So you take the yoke, then you learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart. How are you doing on that one? I keep asking the Lord, help me to learn. I'm not getting it very well. I don't have the gentleness that I would like to have. I certainly don't have the lowliness in heart I'd like to have. What's the opposite of lowly in heart? Pridefulness. But he says, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Now, when God promises to bring us to Christ's likeness on that day, we will have arrived. But most of us have quite a ways to go yet. I think we're better than we were, you know. That's not maybe saying too much, but for I am lowly and gentle in heart. And then what is the result? You will find rest for your souls. Think about that. We learned in Isaiah what? The wicked never have rest. If you're getting all stewed up right now, or other times as well, over the wicked, and you really get up, you know, I can't just stand those wicked people. Believe me, they're never going to have any rest. That's what the Bible says. The wicked will never find rest. The only ones finding rest are you, the children of God. The only ones. And here it is, the promise. You will find rest for your souls if you take his yoke upon you and if you learn gentleness and lowliness in heart. What a beautiful thing. And then he goes ahead to say in verse 30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Remember in our Jeremiah study, God got really mad at Israel and told Jeremiah, tell him to stop saying the burden of the Lord. Everybody says the burden of the Lord. Oh, I'm so burdened of the Lord. It's not the burden of the Lord. The Lord doesn't give you a heavy burden. So if you feel burdened tonight, it's not from the Lord. It's from the other side, or maybe it's from you yourself. But it's not from the Lord. His yoke is easy and his burden or his load is light. In fact, it's the other way around. He's saying, come to me and give me your burden. Give me your load. It's not the other way around. He's not saying, come help me carry my load. I can hardly carry it. It's so heavy. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So as we kind of wrap this up here a little bit, let's look at first the crisis in faith that we talked about. When you have a crisis in faith and you doubt whether the Lord is hearing you, you're not getting what you want, and the pain is so severe that you start to really doubt the Lord totally, remember the word of God. Remember John the Baptist. He went to the Lord and he asked for some confirmation that he was on the right track in trusting Jesus as the Messiah. And then he was able to be shown the fulfillment of the prophetic word of God. And that is what we need to do. We need to be in the word and we need to take our problems to the Lord. And then he will guide you, I believe, in taking you to certain scriptures which will give you great peace and give you good answers. It may take time. He may give you a little bit now and a little bit later. But if you keep seeking him, that is the way to survive the faith in Christ. He's knowing that he is going to be with you. The promises that he have, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So now I want to look at those two, three-word commands. And in my little thing I mailed out yesterday, I said there's the whole gospel given in two, three-word commands here in this study. And this is what I was referring to. The first three words are, woe to you, woe to you. And then the second three words are, come to me. Now, this confuses some people. Christ said, I came as a sword to divide. Jesus Christ is a divider. He's not a unifier. He can be a unifier, but when they're believers and unbelievers, he's going to be a divider. What he said in our last lesson. And here what we see is you talk to people about Jesus, and what most people do, they'll take one of these two and ignore the other one. So very popular in today's churches are the side, God is love. God loves you so much. God is love. God loves everybody. God loves you no matter what you do. God is love. Now, a part of that is true, but you have to have the other heart part in there. You have to have the part in there, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Capernaum. And so these are the two ends of the gospel, and you don't get the one without the other, because both of them are true. Both of them are being given here by the same mouth, the mouth of Jesus. Now, they remember, they're not given to the same people. The woe to you, Chorazin, is given to the people who would not repent, given to the people who were too wise in their own eyes. They didn't see a need for the Lord Jesus. That is the woe to you. But then there is the come to me. There's the come to me to those who repent, those who will receive him. And we see this beautiful balance in the gospel. That's the whole gospel. And so when we give the gospel, we have to give the whole gospel. You can't just go to a person and say, I mean, we want to let people know that God loves them, absolutely. But we also want to know that he's a righteous, just God. And that you will be judged on what you do here on this earth. You will be judged, everyone. Jesus Christ is the judge. So God lays down the rules for the judgment. He's the judge. You don't make your own rules in court and say, well, I'm going to be the judge. No, you're not going to be the judge. He's the judge. So there is a repent. The repent is always a word that keeps coming through here. It was back in the days even before Christ with John the Baptist. Repent, 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 right? When Jesus came on this scene, what did he say? Repent. On the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out, what did Peter say? Men, and then they said they were all cut to the heart and all this, and they cried out, what do we do? And what did Peter say? Repent. Paul said, repent. Repentance is so important. That's the surrender. That's the attitude we have. And it's that attitude and that surrender that's the difference between woe to you, Chorazin, and come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. So the come to you is that glorious invitation. And who is it for? All. All you who labor and are heavy laden that recognize who he is. Such a beautiful, beautiful gospel, isn't it? And then the reward, I will give you rest. That's the ones that come to him because they've received him. They see their desperate need. They see they don't know how to live. They see they're scared to die. They don't know what happens after death. Their life is a mess. They're trying to keep from sinning and they can't sin. They can't be moral. It doesn't seem like they can do anything right. And they're being crushed by their sin and their guilt. And they turn and they say, Lord, you said, come to me. Come to me. I come. I come. I come. So tonight, are you humble? Are you a babe? Are you repentant? Have you heeded the invitation to the Lord to come to me? Come to me. Can you say, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come to me and rest? Lay down your heart. Really on my breast, he says. And we come to Jesus as we are. We don't say, well, I got to get cleaned up first before I can go to Jesus. No, he wants you just as you are. That's a beautiful thing. He wants you just as you are. Weary and worn and sad. Come to him. He will obviously make you glad. Come to me and I will give you rest. Come. So let's close with this. Actually, Billy Graham crusade song, O Lamb of God, I come, just as I am. So, Lord, we thank you for that invitation. We thank you for doing everything for us. And we give you praise and glory. And we just want to pray for the lost souls tonight that they would turn to you. They would recognize who you are. They would not be guilty of unrepentant hearts. They would not be guilty of failing to recognize you when you draw them. So we lift them up and pray for their souls, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, thank you very much. Just wanted to couple of comments on prophecies. I mentioned earlier on the end of your notes, there is a website, the HTTPS. You may have to paste that on your browser to get to it, but I don't think you click on it, it'll work. But paste that in your browser. That'll take you to that prophecy conference that was held last week. It's an all-day conference. It's 8 hours, and you don't have to listen to all 8 hours. But there's four main speakers there. The first one is particularly important, I think, in a way. Jan Markell, she's a well-known radio host or whatever, hostess, I guess it is, in Minneapolis. And she has conducted 20-some prophecy conferences over the last, I think, 21 years is what she said. And she's just beautiful to listen to. She's very humble, down to earth. She's not making all kinds of rash predictions or anything like that. But she does really a good job of bringing up to date some state-of-the-art developments and so forth that I didn't even have any idea were going on. Things like in cloning and virtual images and computers changing people's behavioral patterns and all kinds of things, which is man trying to do what God does. And then in all the other areas that you know are going on, all the transgender stuff and it's just things we ought to know. We don't know the date or the hour of Jesus's coming, and that will be preceded, of course, at least 7 years by the rapture of the church. But we know they're both going to happen. And we need to be ready, the Bible says. And we've had some really significant worldwide developments, which we can ponder on, really. This is the first time in history, I've been told, that there's fear all the way around the world tonight. And what brought about this fear? Almost a worthless pestilence, right? I mean, it's got a 99% survival rate, apart from other underlying conditions. And yet it's the emergency of all emergencies. And Australia right now, if you're unvaccinated, you've got to be locked into your home. And if you're outside, you can be arrested. So the freedom is just disappearing as we speak. And all of this is pointing toward one world government. So when you look around the world tonight, there's virtually every single country is governed by a godless government. And every single country is really pointing toward, because of satanic power and so forth, pointing toward a one world government. Now, there's something that kind of has to happen before that, I believe, and that is the invasion of Israel by Gog and Magog, Turkey and Libya. And the thing that just happened in Afghanistan, I think, is very significant to that, because we have long felt that the statement that Israel, when attacked by these I just mentioned, will have no allies. And we often thought, well, what about the U.S.? The U.S. is a friend of Israel. The U.S. is strong. No longer. No longer. You know, all our lifetime, even mine, and it's an old one, the U.S. has been number one militarily and number one financially in the world. Tonight, they're neither. We're the greatest debtor nation there is. And although we've still got the most military equipment of any country in the world, well, we got $80 or $90 billion left that we less than we had because we gave it to the enemy. But we don't have any will now to fight anything, right? We're caught up with getting the right bathrooms and transgenderism and all that stuff. In fact, the State Department came out, I think it was on Friday, and their real big complaint about what's happening in Afghanistan is the Taliban don't have any women in their government. They're not diversified. Oh, how bad that is. Well, we got people over there can't even get out. We got it all twisted around, don't we? So when the U.S. now is not going to block any advance by the Magog, probably is the seven stands, the Pakistans and the Kyrgyzstans and the Afghanistans. Those seven stands are probably Magog. And now there's nothing to keep them from attacking Israel, where there was up until very, very recently, right? So that's good news, though, because that's closer to Jesus' coming. And that'll be probably the last jihad, as I understand it, because that'll be Muslims coming against the Jews. But God is going to intervene, right? Ezekiel 38, and he's going to put hooks in their jaws, and he's going to lead them out. He is, not anybody else, and they're going to be defeated. So that's kind of the end of Islam, jihad. And you think, praise God, we'll live peaceful ever after. No, the Antichrist is right there then. So that's coming, and so here we are. Here tonight, we've got to be getting closer and closer. So what that means is, as a believer, it's all good news for us. Painful, but good news. But for the unbeliever, it is frightening. And it's frightening for us, for our friends and loved ones who don't know the Lord yet, because time is running out. Time is running out, and so that means we need to stand for the Lord, and we need to take advantage of the times we have, right? Because we have really great freedom in this nation still. And I think that's going to evaporate. That could evaporate in California in a couple of days, depending on how the governor election goes. You know, if the governor does not get recalled, he's going to be emboldened to really come after the church, I think. And but, you know, we don't have to speculate. We just have to do what's right, right? We have to do it right regardless of the outcome. So we need to be in prayer. We need to be in the Word. And we need to be getting the Word out. So this website here is one that you could send. And I believe it'll work for you. Okay, if it doesn't, let me know and we'll figure out another way. But I can send you emails because I've got emails that does work just by clicking on it. But I don't know how to do it on this kind of format. But this is the website anyway. Send it to people that need to know. And that's virtually everybody. Everybody. So get the word out, right? So you had Michelle Bachman over at your church on Sunday. Yeah. So she closed the second day. She wasn't there the first day. And an Amir Sephardi, he had a great look at what's going on from the lens of the Middle East. Totally different perspective from what we have here in this nation. The Middle East, for example, on thinking the Taliban were going to be defeated by the Afghan forces. The Taliban were already considered a third of the Afghan army was Taliban. As Amir put it, they didn't have their diapers on. They had uniforms on. They looked just like everybody else. But as soon as the U.S. was out of there, they just left the Afghan government. They're Taliban. They're not Afghan government. And they hate us. They want to kill us. And here we're using them to supposedly get our people out. And so it just is, we could kind of get so disgusted with all this stuff. But it's all happening in accordance with satanic power, right? And the evil that's out there. Yeah. So we look up, we look at the word, and use the time, redeem the time. Father, we thank you for tonight. I thank you for these precious people that care about you and care about your word and faithfully come. And Lord, just help us to redeem the time. Help us to look to you. And may your will be done in each of our lives. And we just thank you for your faithfulness and for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for the salvation that you've made available to each and every one. In Jesus' name, amen.